letter this evening from the book of Revelation, this time the letter to the church in Philadelphia, and we're going to read from chapter 3 and verse 7. As we've looked at the letters, I don't know whether there's a particular church that you have thought I'd like to belong to that one, or perhaps I wouldn't like to belong to that one because of all the problems and difficulties that seem to be in it. But you know, if you belong to any one of these seven churches, you would have had to have made the best of it, for the simple reason that there wasn't another church to go to. You know, these days, if things don't quite go as we like in one church, well, you know, we don't have to go too far down the road, do we, to try to find another one. But I think there was probably only one church in each of these cities, and therefore, if things weren't quite right, well, one had to pray and ask the Lord to bring about the necessary changes. Let's read, shall we, from Revelation chapter 3 and verse 7. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come on the whole world to test the inhabitants of the earth. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. The one who is victorious, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will they leave it. I will write on them the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on them my new name. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Well, we see, don't we, that the Lord of the church describes this church in Philadelphia as one that had little strength, one that had little strength. And I'm in no doubt that the church itself viewed it in this particular way. Maybe it had little strength because it was small. Or maybe it felt that it had little strength because it was up against the numerically strong members of the synagogue who sought to persecute it. Interestingly, this is one of the churches that Jesus had nothing to say against it. There were other churches, bigger churches, churches with reputations, whom Christ had something to say against. But this weak and seemingly struggling church, receive no criticism from the Lord Jesus. A church then with little strength, but a church secondly that was commended. Why was it commended? Well, because it had kept Christ's word, God's word, and had not denied his name. Verse 8, indeed, in the midst of persecution, the believers there had patiently endured. We see that in verse 10. Here was a church then, struggling, weak, maybe small, but shining brightly for the Lord Jesus in a dark and needy world. Here was a church that was fulfilling its duty, namely to be a lampstand. And we see that this church was given some wonderful promises. In fact, there are a number of promises the church was given, and we'll consider them one at a time. Firstly, the promise of an open door. The promise of an open door. What is this door to? What does it lead to? Well, the answer, I would suggest to you, is the kingdom of God, to the New Jerusalem, which will one day come down from heaven, or to the temple of God, which of course will amount to the new heavens and the new earth one day, because the glory of the Lord will fill it. Who holds the key and has unlocked the door to them? Well, of course, the answer is the Lord Jesus. Look at verse 7. These are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. In Isaiah chapter 22 and verse 22, we see that God took the key to the king's royal palace, if you like, to the house of David, from a guy called Shebna, and gave it to a trustworthy guy called Eliakim. Therefore, Eliakim became the one who had the authority to let people into the royal palace to enjoy its splendor. Well, Jesus is the one who holds the key, if you like, to the royal palace of heaven. And now to these weak and suffering yet faithful Christians, Jesus says that he has opened the door to heaven to them. And it's a door that no one can shut. Isn't that lovely? Then secondly, they are given the promise that one day their persecutors would acknowledge that Jesus has loved them. It seems that the main persecutors of this little church were the Jews who belonged to the synagogue. These people, as we have seen before, claimed to be the people of God when in fact they were not. Jesus refers to them, doesn't he, as a synagogue of Satan. They had effectively become a tool or an instrument in the hands of Satan to persecute these Christians. And I am in no doubt that they slandered them and sought to imprison them. I say this because the church in Smyrna also suffered at the hands of these religious Jews. Look back at Revelation chapter 2 and verses 9 and 10, where we read, "I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know about the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you life as your victor's crown." I think I've said this before, but as I was preparing, I couldn't help but recall the story in John 9 of that man who was born blind. You remember how Jesus spat on the ground and with his saliva made some mud and put it on the blind man's eyes and told him to go and wash in the pool of Siloam. And as soon as the mud had come off his eyes, he was able to see. How wonderful. Well, it wasn't long before the Pharisees brought this man before them and began to ask him questions. And of course, this man testified, didn't he, to what the Lord Jesus had done for him. And they didn't like that. And to cut a long story short, they put him out of the synagogue, which was a very serious matter in those days. But you see, it was so typical of so many Jews in that first century to persecute those identified with the Lord Jesus. It seems that this church in Philadelphia didn't receive any glory or honor from the world. It seems that they were in many ways just like their Lord when he walked upon the earth, despised and rejected. But the Lord Jesus would see to it that at the end of time, these believers would receive honor. Look at what we read in verse 9. "I will make those who are a synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews though they are not but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you." And the implication seems to be that they would honour them as people who were truly known and loved by God. So they're promised this wonderful access into the kingdom of heaven, into the royal palace of heaven. They're also promised that one day that their persecutors would acknowledge that Jesus had loved them. And thirdly, they were given the promise of being kept from the hour of trial. Now, at this point, you may disagree with the way that I'm reading the text, and that's okay. Commentators do differ. But I think the idea is probably that they will be kept in the midst of trial rather than trial not coming upon them. One thinks of the words of the Lord Jesus to his disciples in John 17 and verse 15. "My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one." Indeed, verse 11 suggests that they need to hold on and to overcome the challenges of persecution in this world until the Lord Jesus comes. So there is this promise of being kept. But fourthly and lastly, there is this wonderful promise of being a pillar in the temple of God, of being a pillar in the temple of God. Providing, of course, that they overcome. Providing, of course, that they hold on. In other words, providing that they persevere in the faith, just as we were thinking this morning when we were looking at Colossians chapter 1 and verse 23. I don't know how many of you have been to Greece. I'm sure that some of you have. I know that at least two people or three people in the room have. And maybe you've been to the Acropolis on the mainland. You know, when you look at that, so much of the building has effectively gone. But what remains, or at least the most notable part of the building or the structure that still remains, is the pillars, isn't it? And I've been to some of, you know, the ancient ruins in Greece, and invariably what you see is a pillar, at least a half a pillar. You see, the pillars are those things that endure. A pillar in the Bible is a picture of something that's permanent. If I lived in America, and the part that seems to get lots of tornadoes, and a tornado was coming towards my house, and there wasn't time to get underground, I think the place that I would go to in my house, if indeed there was such a thing in it, would be the chimney breast. You see, even if lots of the house was blown away, one would hope that the chimney, which is a pillar-like structure, would remain and provide shelter or safety for me. These believers in Philadelphia are promised that they will be pillars in the temple of God. And I take this to be a reference to them being permanent residents in heaven. And I think the point is made further when Jesus says, "Never again will they leave it." You know, I'm told that in ancient cities, the names of great men used to be written on pillars. Well, we read here, don't we, that Jesus will write on them, them who are pillars of the temple of God, the name of God, and the name of the city of God. The point being that God will take ownership of them forever. He was a faithful church. Unlike other churches, bigger churches perhaps, churches that had a reputation, where the members were engaging in sexual immorality in order to avoid persecution. He was a church that was facing persecution and remaining faithful to their Lord. And all the Lord opts to say to this church is wonderful, isn't it? I'm just going to present lots of wonderful promises to you. The church at Philadelphia then was a faithful church. And you know, this is what God calls us to be faithful. He doesn't call us to be big. Perhaps we would like to be big. I'd like to be big. I'd like to grow into a larger church than we are now. I don't think there's anything wrong with that. I think growth, numerical and spiritual, is a good thing. But thankfully, God doesn't call us to be big. Neither does he call us to be successful. Aren't you glad about that? Doesn't it take the pressure off? Neither does he call us to be well known, which is just as well, isn't it? How many people around the country know that we're here? But he does call us to be faithful. Faithful in living according to his word. Faithful in shining brightly for him in a dark and needy world. And by his grace, we can endeavour to be faithful, can't we? That's not beyond our reach. That's not beyond what we are able to do by the grace of God. And as I've already said, it is to the members of this faithful church, weak but faithful, that God promises so much.